This is The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. We're nearing the end of the third week of Easter. I'm Brian Patrick with Matthew Bunsen and Dominican Father Thomas Petrie. Father, would you help us start the show with prayer today?
Almighty, ever-living God, lead us to a share in the joys of heaven so that the humble flock may reach where the brave shepherd has gone before, the same Christ who is our Lord forever and ever.
Amen.
Saint Joseph, patron of the universal church,
pray for us. The Church Alive is a production of EWTN News in cooperation with the Dominican House of Studies and Guadalupe Radio, hosting us at its Washington, D.C. affiliate, WMET. Well, Dr. Matthew Bunsen is co-author of the Encyclopedia of Saints. And Matthew, we celebrated yesterday the feast of a doctor of the church.
We did. St. John of Avila, one of the most recent of the doctors of the church, so proclaimed by Pope Benedict XVI in, I think, 2012, along with St. Hildegard of Bingen. He was a saint of the 16th century, so he was part of the great Spanish reform, part of the Catholic Reformation or Catholic reform. A contemporary, get this, of John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, John of God, and Francis Borgia.
I'm telling you, holiness is always running together. It's a pack.
He is also considered one of the great patron saints of priests.
I've seen some of your Doctor of the Church series on EWTN television. It must be wonderful to be able to produce stories of such incredible people.
Well, and that's one of the things that is always striking about doing a series like this is how real they were, that these are people who lived, who struggled. They weren't sinless, and that's one of the things that we forget sometimes about saints. And in his case, he wanted to be someone sent off to the new world, but they asked him to do something even much more difficult, and that was to re-evangelize Spain after the Reconquista, or the end of the Moorish kingdoms, at a time when Christianity was at a very low ebb in whole parts of the peninsula.
So what is the prerequisite for being named a doctor of the church?
Well, there are a couple. The first is that you have to be a saint, which makes sense. The other is eminence of teaching. So that's kind of a wide variety of possibilities, because we have someone like Augustine or Thomas Aquinas, but then we also have Thérèse of Lisieux, who at first blush you'd say, well, how could she possibly have eminence of teaching, a great body of teachings? And yet John Paul II wrote about her when he declared, I think in 1997, that there's so much to learn from her that, yes, this is eminence. And then the third requirement is that it's an actual proclamation by the church, usually the pope, but it can even be an ecumenical council.
All right. Also, you were born in Hawaii, so St. Damien of Molokai certainly is someone who's familiar to you as well.
Yeah, born in Germany, grew up in Hawaii. But from the earliest days of my life, I was aware of Damien de Wooster, mainly thanks to my mom, who long before we moved to Hawaii had a fascination with Damien, the leper priest. And to say that he was a practical saint who was willing to spend his life and give his life for lepers is something of an understatement.
So I heard, though, that he was not really the most pleasant person to be around.
He was loving, but he was also sometimes hard to deal with. He was so practical in his daily life one example, that he would fix his dinner, usually a stew, and put it on a huge soda cracker. So he would eat his meal, and then he'd eat his plate. So he didn't have to do dishes.
Well, that makes him a nice guy.
I think so.
But Mother Marianne, who worked with him, said he was rather, he could be difficult, but it would take a man like him to do what he did, to go voluntarily live with lepers, knowing that he was probably going to have leprosy eventually himself.
And he did. There was this very famous day in his life in which he always would say, when the lepers would gather together for prayer and other things, "You lepers." And then came the day when he said something that changed everyone's life there, and that was, "We lepers." And as he was fading, he welcomed the arrival of Mother Marianne, because he knew that he was leaving his lepers in such great care. And of course, she went on to become a saint herself.
Describe Molokai and how it fits into the Hawaiian island chain.
Well, it's part of the chain, as you say, but one of the reasons that they chose it for a leper colony, especially Kalapapa, is it was isolated by a sheer set of mountains and the sea. So it was a very narrow strip of land where they decided to put the leper colony. Why? Because they were trying to quarantine and isolate everyone. So whoever went there, you had to get there either by scrambling down the mountainside, which is very, very dangerous. Even today, it's a kind of a challenge, or by sea. And once you arrived there, there was basic reality. You are not getting out. And imagine then a saint who volunteered to give his life at that place forever.
Well, you know, when we were kids, we'd scramble down many hillsides. But if you ever been to Hawaii and seen the lava that much of Hawaii is made of, that black lava, that it would cut you to shreds if you scrambled down that.
It's very dangerous. And yeah. Damien also would, he would go by a boat when he was still healthy and roam the streets of Hawaii, of the Big Island, and then also Honolulu, where the capital was, asking for help, asking for charitable donations. And by the time of his death, he was internationally renowned, in part because of great writers like Robert Louis Stevenson, who came to his defense when he was being attacked by Protestant ministers.
Well, now you island hop by airplane, but in those days, I imagine you had to do that all by water.
You did. That's right. So it was a very long boat trip for Damien, who also, we're talking about John of Avila. Well, Damien narrowly, he almost didn't qualify to become a priest because he was having such a hard time mastering the Latin.
St. John Vianney had problems with that, as I recall. This is not an this has happened to other priest saints where the Latin is a little tough for them.
Yeah, I think Solanus Casey did too, didn't
I believe
he?
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, I learned Latin when I was like 5 and 6 years old, but not very well. the Lord be with you. What did we say?
Et cum spiritu tuo. Yes.
Dominus Vobiscum. Okay, let's move on to some of the things that happened this week in the news. And late this week, new Vatican norms were issued for reporting the abuse of minors and seminarians and even in religious congregations.
Yeah, we were talking about Latin. Well, the title of a new apostolic letter, or motu proprio, by Pope Francis is Vos Estis Lux Mundi. And it's, you are the light of the world. It's from Matthew 5:14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. This is a pretty dramatic new set of norms that will apply universally for the church, and it targets specifically those who have responsibility in the church. It looks at bishops, lays out a framework for holding them accountable for ending clergy sexual abuse. Among the most interesting aspects to it, it requires a lay participation in this. It requires effective reporting of bishops and even cardinals. And then leaves to the local bishops, the Episcopal conferences, the best way to do that. So it's very thoughtful.
It also, as looking through it, and I haven't read it as carefully, I'm sure, as you have, Matthew, but I mean, it's remarkable. This happened only a couple months after the February seminar conference that the Holy Father had for the presidents of the various Episcopal conferences in the world. But the big question, and I think the big question in the United States, is someone like Ted McCarrick, who was an archbishop, and what happens when you have a bishop who's engaging in this or covering up for others who are?
Yeah, the cover up is also specifically mentioned in these new norms. So that is included now as one of the clear expectations in terms of the eyes of the church that this is being taken very seriously.
So how does this apply to religious life, and are there any protections for the people who would take these complaints to authorities?
Yes, it includes the traditional rights of the accused, which is very important, especially in canon law, given what we're talking about. You could be looking at forced laicization based on accusations, but it also takes into account the privacy and safety. So this is sort of an ecclesiastical version of whistleblower laws that will protect those who make the accusations. And then using lay involvement of experts, it's trying to build in safeguards to prevent possible conflicts of interest and the abuse of power. And in fact, abuse of power is one of the things specifically mentioned in here. So it expands the definition of this for vulnerable persons to include those who are under authority, but also seminarians. And that's a pretty significant development, especially for someone like you, Father, who's a formator.
Yes, I think that's right. I mean, I think it's important. I mean, we know now what McCarrick was doing to seminarians and even to priests under his authority, but especially to seminarians. As a religious, who's in vows, and, you know, when we have young men who are in vows and who are brothers preparing for priesthood, it can be a very vulnerable position, you know, if a superior asks you to do certain things or makes you uncomfortable, so that these norms sort of protect them and also protect them from any retaliation or retribution for blowing the whistle, as you say, because for many young men in the seminary, and you can see this in a lot of Ted McCarrick's victims, they often don't speak out because they're afraid of what that will mean for their possibility of being ordained. And then even after they're ordained, what kind of assignments they might get.
And this is universal. And that's something that's new here as well. But it is universal, but still respects the cultural, political issues, the reality in which a lot of Episcopal conferences function. So in other words, it leaves enough latitude for them to be able to work with civil law to apply this. And that's not a cop-out, but it is a recognition that there are a lot of very complex situations facing bishops around the world who are trying to hold themselves accountable.
Now, much of this, as I read through it, sounded a lot like the proposal that His Eminence Cardinal Blaise Supage of Chicago presented to the U.S. bishops back in November, which is that the archbishop of a province would take the lead in investigating if there was an issue with one of the other bishops in his province. We call them suffragan bishops, in covering up or having charges against them. But what happens, and this is, I mean, to go back to this question, What happens when it's the archbishop himself, as was the case in Newark, New Jersey, because when McCarrick was the archbishop of that province?
Well, in this case, based on the sort of the preliminary readings and interpretations of this, those who have responsible for looking at the reporting itself, the mechanism is to go to the nuncio. And in that sense, then, it's sort of a direct pipeline to the Holy See,
right,
which we need to have anyway.
Absolutely.
No system is going to work, and this is one of the criticisms about the so-called metropolitan model, or holding bishops accountable, that at the end of the day, we still have to have bishops held accountable by the Pope.
Yes.
The Pope sits in judgment of them. So whatever reporting mechanism we have still has to be a pretty direct line to the Holy See and then the appropriate office there.
And if I recall, there's a time frame on this that within 30 days, an investigation has to be initiated.
Right. And 90 days for the full investigation. However, there is room in there for extending it if it's deemed necessary. Mm-hmm. But again, you have to have as much transparency as possible, which I appreciate. This is one aspect of this document. And you said something important, Father, and that is that we are seeing this as real practical fruits of that meeting in February.
No, I from just what I've seen from canonists who have been commenting on this this week, various canon lawyers that I respect, it's quite amazing that the Holy Father has moved so quickly after the February conference of bishops. And very definitively. I mean, this document has a lot of teeth in it.
It does.
It does. But there is, you know, there's a reaction from various people. One of them is Marie Collins. She was a member of the Papal Commission for the Protection of Minors, a survivor. She criticized the law, saying that it's not requiring the church or any of these officials to actually report sex abuse cases to police. This is all internal within the church.
Well, I think the mechanism is already assumed there, that there is that civil requirement to do reporting. And I'm pretty sure that this document also reinforces that you have to cooperate with civil authorities, which is one of the reasons why this becomes so complex, especially in the reporting of accusations against bishops.
So, Father, as a member of a religious congregation, the Dominicans, the Order of Preachers, if there were accusations against someone in authority within an order, how is that processed?
Well, I think it probably depends. I mean, between the orders in my province, such an accusation would be reported certainly to the superiors and to the local bishop. But it's part of our policy that the civil authorities are called first. I mean, this is part of our transparency and our policies.
One thing, too, that really jumps out at this, and there's a word that was at first discussed and then dropped all the way back in 2002 when they were forming the charter and the Dallas Charter and the norms, and that is the word in filial cleric.
Yeah.
Talk about that.
Well, the word cleric is – I mean it's clerics in the church are not simply those who are ordained. I mean, cleric is a class in the church. And so that clerics do have a right just as much as lay people. So this concern that many priests voice of their presumed innocence until they are found guilty. So, but it also refers to bishops.
Right. So it's more encompassing.
Exactly.
Which is why we saw in the norms back in 2002 the use of priests and deacons.
That's correct.
And not clerics.
That's right. So this document applies to all those who are in the class of clergy, which is priests, bishops, and deacons.
And all the way up to cardinal.
Exactly.
We're going to shift gears in a second, but we do want to remind you that if you enjoy Dr. Matthew Bunsen, you can catch him with Jeanette DiMello on Register Radio. Register Radio airing at 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN. And Encores on Sunday as well at 11 a.m. Then Blessed to Play with Ron Meyer, 7:30 this evening on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. So what about this state representative in Pennsylvania who goes after a woman praying the rosary outside of Planned Parenthood?
Well, it's really quite shocking. It's shocking in as much as how brazen he actually was filming his bullying of these people praying outside of a Planned Parenthood clinic. Planned Parenthood themselves have actually, I think, reacted negatively against him because of this. This is not the kind of publicity they want. But, you know, to be honest, and we were talking a little bit about this earlier, this is par for the course with some of these pro-abortionists, you know, who are really – this is a visceral issue, and their passions and their anger really come out. And that's what happened with State Representative Brian Sims of Pennsylvania. The interesting thing is that you have now people – it's backfired on him because people are now coming in from all over the country to pray at that very same Planned Parenthood clinic. There's going to be a rally at that Planned Parenthood clinic, a pro-life rally.
And he did issue, I think it was a video and a tweet, what has been described as the traditional non-apology apology.
That's correct. You know, he did say this is not the way to go about things, but he never actually apologized to the older woman and also teenagers. He was bullying teenagers.
Well, the bullying aspect is important to note because he was calling for doxing. And I know, Father, you're very keen in social media.
Yeah, so the doxing is when you use social media to identify persons and try to find their address, their mail, their real life home address, their telephone number, and to basically intimidate them in person and in real life. So he, you know, this older woman praying a rosary outside the Planned Parenthood clinic, he really was calling on those who were watching his social video, his Twitter video, to find out who this woman was, what her name was, because she obviously wasn't talking to him. She was just praying her rosary. To find out her name and find out her address so that they could further intimidate her. That's doxing. And what bothers me on this is that people at Twitter and Facebook did not suspend his account for this. This is a punishable offense by the rules of Twitter and Facebook.
Well, they call it the violation of TOS, right? The terms of service?
Yes.
Right.
It's a violation of the rules. And if had it been other people, I suspect they would have been suspended from the platform.
Well, Dr. Gracie Christie is going to be joining us in our next half hour, and we'll discuss this situation with her as well. Pope Francis traveling to Bulgaria and North Macedonia. That's the birthplace of Mother Teresa. Did he not also visit a museum there that was built on the site of the church where Mother Teresa was baptized?
He did. This is I won't even try to pronounce the name because my Bulgarian and my Macedonian are not what they should be. But here was Pope Francis, if I'm remembering correctly, he canonized Mother Teresa, going to one of the great places associated with her life where she began this dynamo of a life. It was also striking in his visit to Bulgaria, this outreach, this ecumenical outreach. And it wasn't without some criticism. There was, I think it was one Bulgarian bishop who really complained bitterly about any sort of ecumenical dialogue with the Catholics. But generally speaking, this was always moving east. Pope Francis, much as he did with the Islamic world, reaching out to moderates, traveling to places where there seems to be a very tiny Catholic population, certainly across North Africa. Here he's going more and more to Eastern Europe. He's reaching out to bolster the tiny Catholic populations, but also to reach out with an eye always further east toward the great patriarchate of Moscow.
Yeah, I think I erroneously said there are 700,000 Catholics in Bulgaria. It's only like 70,000.
That's right.
And so really he is visiting not just the Catholic minority there, but it seemed like his focus really was to open some dialogue with the Eastern Orthodox. And as you mentioned, Matthew, he has done this, of course, with Muslims and other denominations as well.
That's right. And in that sense, too, he's doing what he can to strengthen the internal life of Catholics who live there, but also to say, look, the rest of the world is watching you in how you treat these small groups of Catholics within your own country. But to that, he wants to go to Moscow, that the Russian Patriarchate, the largest in the world, this is slowly taking steps toward that.
All right, let's look, too, at what's been revealed. And, Father, I know this didn't come as a surprise to you, that there really are no plans to ordain women as deacons. But the Holy Father has a way of opening up dialogue about these things that gets some people upset, but he sort of holds true to he's really not changing a lot in the way of church teaching on these things.
Well, that's right. This came out during his in-flight press conference on May 7th, returning from North Macedonia and Bulgaria on his way back to Rome. And he was asked about the commission. In 2016, he formed a commission in response to a meeting of women religious who had asked at least about the female diaconate, you know, because in the New Testament there are Phoebeus called a deacon, for instance, you know. And so he said, well, we have to look into that. And he appointed a 12-member commission led by the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. Now, here's the thing. This was already done in 2002. There's actually a document from the International Theological Commission, which is a committee at the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, that basically concluded that female deacons, what we know, what the prayers that were said over them, it was completely different than male diaconate. It was not really perceived. We can see that in how they were used, what they did, how they were quote unquote ordained.
There was no imposition of hands.
Right. They were more, and the Pope said this on the plane, that, you know, he had this 12-member commission, many of whom were from different positions took different positions on them, but none of them could agree, that they all seemed to agree that they were different, but where to go from that. And so I think this is how Pope Francis works. This is a typical charism of the Society of Jesus. Yes, you have these dialogues, even though I think he knew all along this is where it was going to end, because this has been a thoroughly studied topic over the last 50 years.
All right. It is time to move into our spiritual direction for this week. And Father, in our Sunday's Gospel, we refer to Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Many of us are very familiar with this term, but not too many of us are familiar with sheep.
Well, often in the gospel, Jesus refers to us as sheep, his people as sheep, and him as the shepherd. And, you know, he has those great lines, my sheep hear my voice, they know my voice, and they follow me. And, you know, many of us, I dare say many of us are not familiar with herding sheep, right? We don't really get out in the pastures and herd sheep. But in parts of the world and still parts of the United States, this is still a common practice. And certainly in ancient Jerusalem, in ancient Israel, it was a common practice for shepherds to gather their collective sheep together in one pasture, to let them sort of pasture together. There was, you know, land was sparse where that was usable to be for a pasture. But even today, shepherds, just as then, shepherds create a bond with their sheep, you know, and they often have unique calls. Like they each develop a unique form of a call that may be a series of clicks and yells and yelps and yowls at certain pitches and paces. And the sheep, which have a reputation for being notoriously dumb animals, you know, I mean, their sole defense is hoping that they're not the one that's left by itself so the wolf can get, right? They're not smart animals. They know and recognize their shepherd's call from the other shepherds. So when you have all of these shepherds together with their sheep, when it's time to go home, the shepherds will just make their call routinely. And you'll just see 1, 2, 3, 7, 10, 15, 20 sheep start to peel off from the pack. Those are his sheep. And, you know, most shepherds, they know their sheep. Jesus says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. They have nicknames for their sheep. Like they notice little like birthmarks on them. I mean, I've seen this in person. Well, it's important to know this because this is the analogy Christ is using for us. We're dumb sheep, you know, and there are all sorts of shepherds out in the world trying to vie for our attention and trying to peel us off from the flock to follow them. But we have to know the voice of our shepherd, and to follow his voice, and to recognize that he understands us as well. He knows us. He knows our birthmarks. He knows our faults. He knows our warts and our successes, our struggles and our sins. And he calls us. And then as we follow him, he leads us into his eternal pasture.
And one way we can make this a little closer to home for some of us, if you have a dog, your dog responds to your voice.
Yes.
And to its name. When you call a dog's name, you could be in a crowd, and that your dog, and many dogs are very smart, in my opinion, they know to come. Well, they know where they get their food, let's put it that way, and their safety and all that. So I think that makes it a little easier for some of us to understand.
I think that's right. I think dogs are smarter than sheep, you know, but I think that's right. You know, I think the difference is so often you're not dealing, you know, most people don't own 30 dogs.
That's
know?
True. Yeah, they're not in herds. That's
they're
a
not
good
in
thing.
Herds. Yeah. That is definitely a good thing.
Well, and as somebody once said, the favorite nickname for a sheep is served with mint jelly.
Oh. Always thinking of food here on The Church Alive. It's time for our hits and misses. Let's start with Father and a hit.
Well, Georgia has signed, the Georgia governor, Brian Kemp, has approved a controversial law that bans abortions after the detection of a fetal heartbeat. This will certainly be challenged in the legal system, but hey, it's a hit for Georgia right now.
Yeah, more and more states are following in that path, and we'll wait to see what the courts decide. Matthew, you have a miss.
I do. It's an unfortunate one that the University of Freiburg in Germany has a study out that's finding that probably by 2060, the German Christian population is going to decline by 49%. That means that there'll be 49% fewer people who are going to identify as Christian, which means also we're going to lose a lot of that funding.
Yeah, they can tell by the number of baptisms, and also the population of Germany is expected to continue to decrease. Well, this one German is going to continue to attend Catholic Church. A German pilgrim named Gertrude met with Pope Francis this week and credits Mother Angelica and EWTN for her return to the Catholic Church. Welcome home, Gertrude. Coming up, Dr. Gracie Christie joins us as The Church Alive continues. You're listening to the EWTN, Mother Angelica's Global Catholic Radio Network. Thank you for listening to The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. It's good to have you with us as we enter this fourth week of Easter. Brian Patrick here, along with Matthew Bunsen and Dr. Dominican Father Thomas Petrie, who's leading us in prayer.
Almighty God, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Great Shepherd, leading us as his flock to his eternal pasture. We ask you to help us to be humble and docile to his call. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, I think the cat's got my tongue. You talked about how smart dogs are, but I'm not so sure about cats. The Church Alive, a production of EWTN News in cooperation with the Dominican House of Studies and Guadalupe Radio Network. We're grateful that you're joining us, and we are getting ready to celebrate Our Lady of Fatima.
Oh, I love Our Lady of Fatima. You know, about a year and a half ago, I got to make a personal pilgrimage to Fatima just by myself, and I stayed with some cloistered Dominican nuns. The thing about Our Lady of Fatima, you know, it's the 20th century. There are still people alive who are just one generation removed from those events. I got to meet the niece of the visionaries, Francisco and Jacinta. You know, they weren't believed. St. Francis, you know, the three children were not believed by most people, and in fact, they were opposed. At one point, the Blessed Mother, the August, she was appearing every month. The August vision in 1917 didn't happen because they had arrested and imprisoned the children. And Our Lady wasn't happy about that, so she didn't perform a miracle in August that year.
It's a lesson, too, that for all of us, the reality of hell,
yes.
the importance of conversion, the power of the rosary, everything that she predicted has come to pass. And for us today, this is a warning for modern culture.
Well, you know, the other thing I love about this is how beautiful the lady was, Our Lady of Fatima. You know, the children all talked about her beauty. And Sister Lucia, who was the last of the visionaries to die, the other two really didn't make it out of childhood. They were taken. The Lord took them to heaven very early. She lived until she was in her 90s, I think. She used to say that none of the depictions of the Blessed Mother sort of match, even come close to the beauty that they saw.
Well, it was interesting that on the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima in 1981, an assassination attempt on Pope John Paul II, now St. John Paul II. Most of us believe that this was the work of the communist regime trying to get rid of this pope who was about to turn the communist world upside down, I might add. This happened on the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima, and John Paul II actually gave credit to Our Lady for the way the bullet traveled. It should have killed him, and it did not.
It should have killed him, and that bullet that entered him is now placed and set in the crown of the statue of Our Lady of Fatima that is at the National the Shrine of Our Lady
of Fatima. Father, talk a little bit about the secrets, because you know I mentioned that everything she predicted has come to pass. So I know there's a lot of controversy surrounding the secrets of Fatima.
Well, you know, the first secret was, you know, there was this about hell. One was about the war. And then the third, of course, is the one that was secret for such a long time that Pope Benedict revealed, which many still think was not the, you know, right. There's something they've been holding back. Sister Lucia and her was still alive when the third secret was revealed, and it was that great image, terrible image, I mean powerful image, of the bishop dressed in white climbing the mountain of corpses, which they've interpreted to be John Paul II climbing the corpses of the 20th century, as yes. that the church was going to survive such terrible times.
Well, when you think about it, you know, the apparitions at Fatima were in the era of World War I, and we had World War II following that just a few decades later, and there were so many corpses throughout that
century. I think the 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of Western civilization.
Without question. And in 1917, what's the significance of that, too? The creation, the onset of the Russian Revolution that led to one of the most godless, horrendous regimes in human history.
Absolutely.
Which has since fallen.
And yes. fallen. Thanks at least, yes. in part to John Paul II.
Yes. In cooperation with, of course, President Reagan and Maggie Thatcher from the UK had a lot to do with it as well. And we'll celebrate your name day this week, Matthew.
Yes, St. Matthew, the evangelist. We don't know that much about him other than we know that he was a tax collector, which made him very unpopular in his time. But when I think of St. Matthew, similar to Pope Francis, I think always of The Call of St. Matthew by Caravaggio in the Church of San Luigi dei Francesi in Rome, which is one of the great masterpieces in the world.
That is a great painting. I'm sure many of our listeners have probably seen it, even if they don't know that they saw the Caravaggio Call of St. Matthew. You know, interesting thing about that painting is it's not entirely clear which character in that painting is, in fact, St. Matthew. There's some doubts about that, whether it's the young man or the older one at the table.
Yeah, but the Pope Francis, when he was a bishop, took as his motto, called with mercy. And that's one of the linchpins, of course, of this pontificate, that mercy, that God saw Matthew and took mercy upon him and then called him, follow me. I mean, it's a great story.
It is indeed. And farmers all over the Northern Hemisphere are preparing their crops, getting the fields ready, getting them into the ground. So they have the intercession of St. Isidore the Farmer.
Isidore the Farmer, also called Isidore the Laborer, a Spanish saint of the 12th century. My favorite thing about him is that he was, for his age, a true giant. He was, I think, reputed to be about 6.5 feet tall. And the stories are that he was so prayerful that his fellow laborers complained to the person who was supervising them that he wasn't doing his fair share. So when the supervisor went to check to see if this was actually true, he found Isidore praying, but an angel actually doing his plowing for him.
Well, what would we do for that, to have an angel take our job for a while so we could pray? Maybe if we tried it and had enough faith, that would happen.
It might. Plus, he's a great role model for the dignity of work.
All right. Well, it's always a blessing to have Dr. Gracie Christie joining us on The Church Alive. And Gracie, it's good to have you with us. I know that you've enjoyed some summertime time off with your family, and I guess you're back to work now.
I am. I'm back to work, and I was listening to your talking about the lady, Our Lady of Fatima. And could I share with you really quickly a wonderful experience that we had a couple years ago?
We would love to hear it.
Oh, so 2 years ago, on the 100th anniversary of the apparition, about 100 of us from our parish collected in our village green, we call it, in the center of our town, and we did a noon rosary. So we started the rosary at noon, and about 3 minutes into the rosary, someone said, "Look up," and we all looked up, and there was a rainbow completely surrounding the sun, a perfect circle of color around the sun.
Amazing, and because, of course, the miracle of the sun on the final apparition
yes.
occurred before like 70,000 people.
Crazy.
Yeah, so we took
Grazie, it's so good to have you with us. Recently, I know you wrote a piece for Fox News on the federal rules that have been implemented by the Trump administration protecting freedom of conscience for medical professionals. I guess it's sort of obvious why we need to protect conscience, but I wonder why what's happened in medicine, why this has become so necessary.
Well, because medicine has changed. Medicine, up until a few years ago, we all followed the Hippocratic ideal of Western medicine, which was established well before Christ, right, by the Greeks. And the idea is that doctors have so much power. They have such an intimate connection with people in their lowest points of their lives, when they're very ill or when they're dying, and when they're pregnant, for instance, which can be a low point if the pregnancy is in danger, that these ideals, these noble ideals, had to be fashioned for medicine to protect doctors and protect their calling, and also protect patients from doctors, you know, having the wrong concepts about human dignity. So these ideals have always informed us, but now they're being torn away from the practice of medicine.
So it's not simply just protecting the patients, but protecting doctors who may have. I mean, I'm thinking about ways in which doctors are no longer seen by some patients as persons, and that this is a person-person relationship. But, I mean, isn't the customer always right? Isn't the patient sort of like a customer?
Well, that has a lot to do with the problem, because as medicine becomes a government, part of the government, right?
Yeah.
The government gives us medicine and guarantees that we have medicine and medical care, then, of course, we're all clients in a way. We're not patients, because there used to be a different idea about your family doctor. He was the friend of the family. Mm-hmm. He was someone who would come out to you in the middle of the night and hold your hand in your hardest moments. But now we are starting to think about it as a client-provider relationship. I mean, even just imagine that word, provider. What does provider mean next to the beautiful word doctor or physician?
Yeah. Well, I promise never to call you provider, Christy.
Thank you. But yeah, that's a big part of it, is a change in that relationship, but also just a change in the values of our culture. We're losing that understanding of human dignity and how death is something we accept gracefully when it comes to us naturally, but it's not something that we should ever seek.
Well, I wanted to get your take because this week we had the Canadian March for Life, or the March for Life in Canada, and one of the physicians who was interviewed for the broadcast on EWTN made the horrifying point that we've now reached the moment where we are beginning to harvest organs as part of sort of a euthanasia-assisted suicide movement. And how does that factor in for you as a physician, certainly as it relates to the dignity of the human person?
Well, anytime you add the profit factor, right? Because this is a way people profit, is by taking organs, and then you add another layer of interest in getting these people out of life, out of their bodies, so that we can use their bodies for something else. It's just another way that the dignity of each person, you know, using a person as a means, not as an end in itself, in herself or himself.
And cost-benefit analysis to determine whether or not you should live or die.
Of course. Imagine, you know, all those things we heard when people were discussing Obamacare. Well, they're coming to us. If the government is going to give us our care, then it's not going to be able to give the same care to everybody, and it's going to have to ration who gets what.
And relativism really enters into this when you think about it. If people say, well, what's right for me may not be right for you, this may not be your truth or my truth or whatever that is, what happens when the conscience of a patient and the conscience of a doctor conflict?
Well, that's why these rules that are meant to protect medical professionals who have Hippocratic ideals, they're also going to protect patients, because patients are better off in the hands of a doctor or nurse who has this beautiful idea of them as human beings, as people that deserve all the care and tenderness all the way to the end of life, not, you know, until they become too much of a burden.
We also want to talk a little bit about what happened in Philadelphia recently. Brian Sims, a state representative, was bullying. It was pretty clear from the video that he made someone, an elderly woman who was praying the rosary outside of a Planned Parenthood center there. Have you seen that and some of the reaction to it? And we'd just like to get your thoughts.
I have. And what amazes me is that he posted it himself. To think that he's a public figure, he's an elected representative, and to think that he would feel so confident about the way he feels about Planned Parenthood, that he would think that that's the only way to think, and that then he would go harass innocent people doing something very legal, which is to pray outside a Planned Parenthood facility, is amazing to me that he would have that kind of gall.
Gracie, I know you've been very prolific lately, so I know I recently read one of your articles for Angelus on protecting the true transition to womanhood. So, I mean, it's a powerful article on transitioning to womanhood, but it's not what people would think what that word means. What are you talking about transitioning to womanhood?
Oh, I'm glad you liked it. It was a piece I wrote because my youngest daughter just turned 12 and she's starting to become a woman, and I'm full of tenderness for her because that's a really difficult thing for a girl to become a woman, and that has a lot of inherent there's a lot of dangers and a lot of ways that we sort of trust God to guide our little girls through this very difficult time. It's full of mines, no, like buried in the ground as they make that movement towards womanhood. And as I've been watching her and thinking so much about her future, I get a little resentful because nowadays we talk about transitioning to womanhood. We're talking about, you know, grown men who are making these choices and calling themselves women, but they're not suffering what little girls suffer when they become women. You know, there's a lot involved in becoming a woman, and a lot of it's unpleasant.
Well, as your daughter grows up, as you see other young women grow up, and they are now confronted with what seems to be something that is completely irrational, which would be somebody who is transitioning, so to speak, entering athletics and winning awards, just destroying them for records and other things. What are you telling your daughter about all of that?
Well, you know, I'm sad about it because we've made these protected spaces for girls and for women because girls and women they're more delicate and they're weaker physically. And they do things like menstruate and have babies and get pregnant, and these are wonderful things that are very natural, but that they make us weaker, and we need protection and special spaces, right? And it's terrible to see those special spaces and those special times being eroded by this culture that's sort of turning everything on its head and erasing those special protected spaces for our girls and our women.
I think we should clarify that term weaker in terms of physical strength. But if you think about it, wasn't Prince Harry just amazed about how Meghan gave birth to that little baby that I think they called him Archie, which is kind of interesting. But how many men do you know could go through childbirth? I mean, I wouldn't say you guys are the stronger sex.
My husband says if men had to bear children, the world would last exactly one generation.
That's exactly. I'm going to second that.
Yeah. Speaking of that, I'd like to get your ideas on a couple of things. We just did mentioned in Germany where they're talking about how the population of the church will shrink because the general population is shrinking throughout Europe because people are having so few children. Also, there was a recent story about how wife brokers are outside of churches in Pakistan looking for spouses, really sex trafficking for Chinese men because they have eliminated so much of the female population. What will it take for the world to realize that you can't mess around with God's plan and not have these serious consequences?
You know, I think about this a lot because I wonder, I often think, I have five children I love having a large family, and I think for my husband and I, that choice is the most wonderful choice. Besides choosing each other, it's the best choice we've ever made to bless ourselves with so many children, or to allow God to bless us with so many children. And I feel really strongly that I just don't understand how it is that the world turns away from childbearing and from the blessing of children, and how we go forward from that. Because I feel like people have lost their enthusiasm to reproduce. And maybe I don't know. I don't know how this is going to turn out. It's very dangerous for all of us.
Well, certainly, again, with the idea of womanhood, we're in the month of May, the month of Our Lady, and we mentioned Our Lady of Fatima right in the middle of this month of May. But many of our parishes will have May processions. We really think of the Blessed Mother, and when I see her at the foot of the cross, I see a woman who has to be extremely strong. There is a beautiful image that I saw in a parish where I was doing some Eucharistic adoration, juxtaposed against the Mother Mary holding the baby Jesus in her arms is a picture of Mary holding the body of the adult Jesus after he's taken from the cross. So share a little bit about your thoughts about Mary as being a model to you and other women in this day when, you know, women want to be treated, you know, as equals and get the respect that they deserve, how Mother Mary can be really an example of that.
Oh, my gosh. Well, in the month of May, that's all we think about, really, or that's all we should think about is how she's an example, not just to women, but to men and women, of purity and how she received our Lord in a human way and in a spiritual way and was able to do that because she was so pure and so clean in her heart and in her perfect self. And how wonderful it is if we could all, it would be wonderful if we could all aspire to that kind of purity, you know, to reject sin completely wherever it crops up in our lives. I know it attacks all of us every day, many times a day. Me, anyway.
It does.
Yeah. But yeah.
That's an effect of original sin, they say. That's concupiscence.
Mm-hmm. But that purity and that motherliness is an example for all of us, right? To take other human beings and make the most of them and offer them back to God.
Yeah, an appropriate thought on this Mother's Day weekend. We wish you and all the moms around the world a very wonderful and happy Mother's Day. I was born on Mother's Day in 1955, so when my birthday rolls around, or when my mom was still on the earth, I talk to her spiritually now, but I used to call her and say, Mom, I just want to call you and thank you for giving birth to me. And I remember on my 50th birthday, she was 40 when I was born, by the way. And my 50th birthday, I called her, and she said, you're 50? She said, I must be an old lady. I said, Mom, you are 90. She said, I am. She lived to 95 and then made the transition to eternal life. So I'm very grateful to my mother and to you and all the moms. Happy Mother's Day.
Thank you.
All right, Dr. Gracie Christie joining us on The Church Alive as we move into the Dominican doghouse. And Father reminds us that even on Jesus' glorified body, his wounds are there, evident.
It's an interesting question, and it's one someone like St. Thomas Aquinas, but also St. Augustine, St. Bede, a lot of the church fathers asked. You know, he could have clearly done away with the wounds. He's God. It's a glorified body. So why does he keep the wounds? And there's a lot of different ideas about that, but they all sort of boil down to the fact that on his glorified body, the wounds of his passion are no longer symbols of defect or sin or pain, that in fact they're trophies of his glory. So that in suffering out of love for us and in offering to his Father, the wounds are no longer hideous, but they're actually, we might say, beauty marks on his glorified body. This is instructive for us that he chose to keep his wounds and to make them beautiful. It's instructive for us in our own spiritual lives because, frankly, we're all wounded. We all have pain and suffering we go through in this life. We all have things that have wounded us. Sometimes we wound ourselves spiritually and sometimes physically, and we're wounded by others spiritually and sometimes physically. And we tend to think that when we die and we walk into heaven, that all of these wounds will just sort of disappear. But it's not the case. In this life, the Church talks about what we call a purification of memory. When we look back at our lives and we're remembering the offenses others have done or things we have done that cause us pain, may cause us to sin and be angry, to ask the Lord for the grace of purification, to purify those memories, to purify those wounds so that they are no longer a source of pain and suffering and ugliness, but in fact become trophies, if you will, of God's grace that has worked in us and has brought us beyond that pain and suffering. The same is true when we die. We don't magically turn into angelic beings without baggage and without wounds. We walk into eternity the persons we are, which is why purgatory is such an important element of the Catholic understanding of the eternity. Pope Benedict XVI once said that in purgatory, God puts the pieces of our life back together again, and he makes right what we could not. So that even as we stand before God, it's not like we will forget what was done to us or what we had done, but we will remember it differently in his grace, because what we will carry is how his grace worked through our sufferings, through our offenses, through our hurts, and they will become beauty marks for us for all of eternity.
I'm so grateful for that insight. At a recent retreat, the retreat master gave a talk, and one of the things he said is when we meet Jesus, that we should be prepared for the question, where are your wounds?
Yes.
You know, as you mentioned, we're all wounded in some form or another, and to be able to see our wounds as, and the other thing that I think about is Jesus, one of the things that is so encouraging about the resurrected Jesus is his body is real. He tells Thomas, touch him, put your hand in my wounds. He asks them, do you have any food here? And he eats with them. So these wounds are really a very important part of this overall picture of our heavenly bodies that we hope to have someday.
It's the wounds that he comes to heal, and the evidence of his healing is what gives him glory and makes us beautiful.
All right, the Dominican Doghouse with Dominican Father Thomas Petrie as we move into our free-for-all before we wrap up The Church Alive. Matthew, you want to go first on this?
Yeah, very quickly. The Civil Appeals Court from New York has dismissed the legal challenge of the Archdiocese of New York and basically is saying that Archbishop Sheen's body can go to Peoria. So we'll see if this actually jump-starts the cause going forward.
The Archdiocese of New York has been trying to keep the body at St. Patrick's Cathedral, but this will be an interesting development. Father?
Just want to ask everyone to pray for Archbishop Michael Jackals of Dubuque, who had a heart attack last week, is still recovering, so pray for his good health.
All right, and we also want to point out that we got a tweet from Dan Handel, who wrote to us about last week's show. He said, thank you for the insight on the issue of the recent papal heresy accusations. We had quite an extensive discussion about that, and Dan seemed to like it. He said, the dubia by Cardinal Burke et al. Seems to have been the proper approach to have taken. The laity needs direction on these issues, and your show was enlightening. Either one of you want to quickly sum up the dubia?
Well, the dubia was something that Cardinal Burke and three other cardinals submitted just about Amoris Laetitia, after Amoris Laetitia. But we're very respectful, and the Holy Father has not sought fit to respond to them. But it is the way to sort of – it's okay. And I think Pope Francis appreciates and is okay with a certain amount of discussion and even debate on certain things.
As we just saw with the deacon, the question about women deacons.
Exactly.
Yeah. I want to remind you, you can email us at thechurchalive@ewtn.com, thechurchalive@ewtn.com.
And you can actually tweet me. I'm on Twitter at Petrie, P-E-T-R-I-O-P, at Petrie-O-P.
All right. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us for The Church Alive, a production of EWTN News in cooperation with the Dominican House of Studies and the Guadalupe Radio Network. Stay with EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network.